of Agur. Now, one of the things that I've found is that often going through Agur's Proverbs, which we read in Proverbs 30, they're actually sometimes more difficult to interpret than Solomon's. Solomon's Proverbs are very pithy. They're usually, you know, presented in couplets, and they're very straightforward. You look at it and you see, yes, I see that. There's all these examples of ants and sluggards and wives and dripping and things like that that you can immediately, you can understand where he's going. And sometimes with Agur, you're not quite sure what he's getting at. He uses this numerical pattern again and again, which is sometimes difficult to follow. It was very popular amongst the philosophers of the ancient Near East. But all that to say, these words are sometimes more difficult to understand, but they can produce a good harvest if we study them, if we look at them in context of the rest of Scripture, and we seek to ask the Lord for His wisdom in looking at these things. And I hope that as we look at Proverbs 30 and verses 21 through 23, these things will become clear, and we'll see what he was trying to get at, and we'll see the wisdom that God was conveying through Agur to us, using, of course, Agur's particular idioms, but giving us the Word of God entire in the midst of them. Well, before we turn to these words that the Lord gave Agur, let's turn to the Lord who gave those words to Agur, and let's ask for his help. Please join me. O Sovereign Lord, now as we open and read your word, I pray, Lord, that you would be the light of our minds and that you would help us. Help us not to be distracted, Lord. Help us not to have our minds going to and fro over many different things, but instead, help us to fix our attention upon what you have to tell us. More importantly, Lord, help us to apply these things. I do want to pray particularly for our kids. They are going to be growing up in a world that is increasingly confused, increasingly has fewer and fewer of the boundaries that Agur will be talking about. And I pray, Lord, that they would see the value of those things and that they would strive to keep them, not only in their society, but in their own lives and families. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 21 through 23. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four, it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Last week, we looked at the adulteress as she was presented to us by Agur, and we saw what happens when the moral boundaries that are set by God are breached. We talked about the awful consequences that can come from that. Now Agur turns to discuss what happens when boundaries that are not necessarily part of the Ten Commandments, not something as serious perhaps as adultery, for instance, when those boundaries are breached willy-nilly. He gives us the example here of four traditional boundaries, and he says when they are breached in a society, the earth is, to quote the NKJV here, perturbed. Now, I have to say, this is perturbed is a terrible translation. I don't know who hit on this word, but the idea in the Hebrew is trembles or shakes, is violently disturbed. And a better word might be an earthquake. That's what we're being shown. This is a tremor, a shaking of the earth. Now, he mentions some things that are intolerable, things that cause the earth to shake, which bring confusion wherever they are found. And earth shaking is a good idea because, well, of course, when the earth shakes, the foundations are damaged. Often an earthquake will bring down, of course, a mighty building. It'll destroy a bridge that you thought would stand for centuries and so on because it shakes at the very foundation of something and brings it down. And what Agur is showing us here are intolerable situations which do begin to set up this kind of earthquake in society. And in all these situations, you have an inversion of what we would consider to be the natural order. That is, the natural order is flipped over. And so the thing that should be on the top is suddenly on the bottom, and the thing that should be on the bottom is suddenly on the top. And he gives us an example of these inversions with four kinds of, we might call them, intolerable people. And there will always be, as Agur has shown us, and our own reflections have led us to consider, that there will always be people within the society who are, in their own sense, unbearable, usually because they are people who, in their situation, should be humble, but instead are proud and haughty. And we have four examples of that kind of inversion given to us here. And these are things that will cause, where they're found, social disorder. They're inversions of the proper order of things. We see first, the first example he gives us is when a servant reigns. The second one is when a fool is allowed to indulge himself without any sort of restraint. Then thirdly, when a woman who is unlikable, who is hateful, as they put it, is married but not loved. And the fourth example is when a maidservant takes the place of her mistress. Matthew Henry, summing up these four sorts of persons, said, "Four sorts of persons are very troublesome, foolish and violent men, indulging in excesses, a woman of contentious spirit and vicious habits, a servant who has obtained undue influence. Let those whom providence has advanced from low beginnings carefully watch against that sin which most easily besets them." And of course, the sin that he's talking about is the sin of exalting ourselves to a station or a status where we don't belong. Now, the first example he gives us is of the servant reigning, men of low origin and base spirit who end up getting authority. Now, often those men who start out in very, very humble conditions, occasionally they can be, through a process, turned into great assets. But more often than not, they end up becoming tyrants, usurping power that they don't deserve. They are out of place where they are ruling, and their very presence in a position of rule brings disorder and usually awful, awful tyranny and usurpation. Often these are men who have an axe to grind when they enter into office. And once they have ground their axe, they wield it mercilessly upon all those whom they see as having put themselves into higher positions than them and so on. We see this process of the person who would normally have entered into a kind of a servant state becoming the leader in some of the worst dictators of the 20th century. For instance, Hitler, Stalin, and Mao were all of very, very humble origins, and yet they were, through a revolutionary shaking of their countries, exalted to rule. We also saw that process occurring in the French Revolution, when those who were at the bottom of society were suddenly put at the top, and they misruled their nation horrifically. The second example we read about there was a fool who is allowed to indulge himself. Now, the idea of the fool that we're talking about here is not somebody who is just not very smart. And, you know, we might say the natural idiot, if I can put it that way. That's the kind of person who we should, in many senses, pity and feel sorry for. But what he is talking about here, what Eger is talking about here, is the willfully foolish sinner, the one who is walking that path that we talked about that leads to destruction, who refuses to listen to wisdom, who is resistant to it. And he talks about him when he gets everything that he wants. There is no stopping his indulging. He is full of food and drink. He becomes the terrible bore or lout. I remember when I was in university in the UK, the worst persons you could be on a long bus ride with, were what were called the lager louts. These foolish men, often football supporters, who would get loaded up on beer and then get on the bus. And it was just a horrific experience for everybody who was around them. Apparently, they were around in Matthew Henry's time as well. I don't know if they were football supporters, but he talks about a fool, a silly, rude, boisterous, vicious man who, when he has grown rich and is partaking of the pleasures of the table, will disturb all the company with his extravagant talk and the affronts he will put on those about him. And so this is somebody who makes everybody around them miserable. They should not be in this situation at that table. Thirdly, we had the example of the hateful woman when she is married. Now, this is the idea of I hate to use this phrase, but I don't know what else to say, a shrew, a contentious, ill-natured, to use the old phrase, a contentious and scheming woman. And she marries for some reason other than love, whether it be the most common reasons, obviously, for that kind of marriage to take place were money and power, that by marrying, either she would come into money and power, or the fellow who wanted to marry her would get her money, her inheritance, or looks. She may look pretty on the inside, but inwardly, she is an odious thing. This is the Jezebel, who, once she is in that marriage, well, she makes the life of those around her, and often her husband, hideous. We can think of, and I hate to use it, I try to use, whenever I'm preaching, the examples of people who have already died and have passed into the past. But I can't think of a better example than the political union of Bill and Hillary Clinton and the bad results that have come out of that. So, in any event, moving on to number four, when a maidservant takes the place of her mistress. And we can think of all sorts of examples of kings in history who took women who were either ladies in the court or ladies in waiting of their own wives, and then they got rid of their wives and put these ladies in waiting in their place. Famous historical examples would include Henry VIII's two wives, Anne Boleyn and Jane Seymour, who were both ladies in waiting to his prior wives. And what did he do? He took them because of his lust and he put them in their place. And the results were not good for either the women or the nation, and I'm sure Anne Boleyn deeply regretted her sudden exaltation from the position of maidservant as she was facing the headsman's block and being put to death. In the Bible, we can see the example of Sarah and Hagar, for instance. Here we have Hagar, and suddenly she's united sinfully to Abraham. Sarah does it. I mean, she says, "Go into my maid, and we have to produce the promised seed that God had said he was sending us. I'm too old. I can't possibly get pregnant, so what you do is impregnate my maid." And as soon as that happened, as soon as Hagar became pregnant, she began to look down on her mistress, and her mistress became enraged, and suddenly we have a household full of contention and strife because of the exaltation of the maidservant over her mistress. So now we might look at all those things and we might say, "Andy, well, you know, the lager lout is a bad thing. And normally, you know, it's not a good idea to take somebody who's, you know, not really equipped for anything but being a servant and putting them in charge and so on." But those aren't breaches of the moral law per se. We're not talking about a violation, as I said, of the seventh commandment, the way we were when we were talking about adulteresses. Those aren't necessarily always breaches of the moral law of God. They may involve them, as Hagar and Sarah did. But we need to remember, at the same time, brothers and sisters, that laws, traditions, and customs and boundaries have historically been used by God quite significantly in keeping people safe and in keeping societies ordered. And once these things are breached, we begin to see chaos and sin and havoc and mayhem resulting. We live in a society that seems dead set on viewing every sort of custom, every sort of tradition, everything that has been inherited from the past as bad. All of these customs and boundaries are supposed to be flaunted, and the world, we're told, will be a better place when we flaunt them. You should be doing whatever you want. Forget all the traditions. Now, people seldom seem to consider what would happen if we applied that logic to the road and we ignored the boundaries there. We ignored the silly little lines on the road. I mean, who cares? Double yellow dotted. Oh, come on. It's just paint after all. Or the silly custom of driving on the right-hand side instead of the left, or the right and the left, or the middle, you know, whatever you want. Or, you know, that silly custom we have of waiting for oncoming traffic to pass before turning left at the green light. Why shouldn't I go in front of them after all? Or that ridiculous habit of giving the driver on the right at the four-way stop, letting him go first. Why not me? Am I not as important as him? Is my car not as good as his car? Should I not be allowed to turn whenever I want to and so on? Hey, I'm going to enter the intersection of my own free will and accord, not constrained by customs and habits. Well, were everyone to ignore all of those traditions and boundaries and customs, what would the result be? The result would be mayhem, chaos, and frequently death on the roadways. And yet people tend to feel that if we do ignore all of those customs and boundaries and traditions that are part and parcel of Western culture and society, that we won't have mayhem and chaos and death. But they don't seem to consider that old adage that says, it's a good idea to figure out why the wall was put up in the first place before you tear it down. We just go about tearing down the walls as we find them, and often we find that they are the equivalent of those wires in Jurassic World that were holding back, or Jurassic Park, the original one, that were holding back the T-Rex. Now, if you had gone to sleep 100 years ago in the United States of America, like Rip Van Winkle, and you suddenly woke up, you would think that a societal earthquake had happened, not merely a little tremor or trembling here and there, but that everything was topsy-turvy, that all the boundaries in the United States, that all the traditions and the customs and the laws and so on were now suddenly being flaunted at will. I can't think of a better example of this whole process going on than that organization that is today called Scouts BSA. Now, what did Scouts BSA used to be called? Can anybody tell me? the Boy Scouts of America. Now, it has to be called now Scouts BSA, even though it makes no sense, because what does BSA stand for? It still stands for Boy Scouts of America, so now it's Scouts Boy Scouts of America. So, all right, so it's called Scouts BSA, and the change in the name occurred because it accepts all sorts of non-boys into the organization, so they can't call themselves Boy Scouts of America anymore. The Boy Scouts fought for many years, you're probably aware of this, to not accept homosexuals and transsexuals, arguing rightly that doing so would go against their morally straight requirement. Then they caved under heavy corporate pressure to the LGBTQ agenda in society, and they began to allow them to come in. And then, of course, there were other pressures that were hitting them. For years, feminists were pressuring them, saying that they should accept girls, that it was just misogyny not to accept girls, because Girl Scouts are so lame, and Girl Scouts could never become Eagle Scouts. And so faced with not only that pressure, but also declining numbers, what happened was they decided to start, of course, admitting girls. And one of the not-so-surprising results of that, of course, was that the Girl Scouts sued. Because now that Girl Scouts can be Boy Scouts, or Scouts BSA, or Scouts, or whatever, or school, or I don't know what they're going to get down to. So they could come in to that. Why would they still be members of the Girl Scouts? Now, the Girl Scouts have long been supporters of the moral revolution, so they're actually getting exactly, they sowed the wind, and now they are reaping the whirlwind, and so now they are scrambling to try to hold on to their membership. They're trying to encourage more outdoor adventure activities. But here's the ironic thing. After years of the Girl Scouts attempting to say that there's no difference between girls and boys, and they are now actively attempting to recruit fathers, according to the Washington Post, to be involved in adventure and outside activities, because dads, guys, are necessary for that kind of sustained outdoor activity. Now, aside from all of the problems with doing that, and at the same time maintaining that both sexes are the same, and then acknowledging that you need dads to go camping, do we think perhaps that there might be a risk in bringing along men on the teen girls' overnight camping trips? Because I do, having encountered male human nature since the fall. Speaking of that, to quote a recent Al Mohler commentary about the Boy Scouts dealing with this issue, the male scoutmaster of the Boy Scouts, as the Washington Post said, also had to explain the fact that the girls will have the same advanced requirements as the boys, but will have their own separate unit. Sometimes the troops will do the same programs, but the scoutmaster said, obviously, we're not going to camp together. The problem with that, as Mohler says, is that the word obviously doesn't fit in any of this anymore. Nothing is obvious any longer, having destroyed every tradition, having broken down every boundary, having made words like boy and girl meaningless. They are now attempting to say, but there are still some moral standards that we will hold to. What? Where? Why? Who says? You've broken down every other institution and foundation, and now you're saying we must prop this one up. Now, as has already been said, the Scouts BSA are about to go bankrupt first before they can put the rest of the maddening changes that they're planning to put into effect. And why are they doing that? Well, because their membership is fleeing. With all of the insane boundaryless confusion, people have piled out either for nothing or for trail life. And because they are being forced to pay huge lawsuits because of the sexual abuse of boys by decades of gay scoutmasters. The very same group that the Boy Scouts argue had to be included for the organization to flourish. None of it, brothers and sisters, makes any sense at all. All we did was take out the steamroller and set it rolling at every single wall, every single boundary, and then we expected that there would not be hideous consequences. And as a result of all of this earth-shaking that has been going on within the Boy Scouts, or what used to be the Boy Scouts, Baden-Powell's great old organization has been effectively destroyed. And how quickly? In a couple of decades. And the society has become worse because of it. And the Boy Scouts will not be the only institution that will fall this way. My great fear, as I've been discussing with you, is we are doing exactly the same thing that the Boy Scouts did within the church. and within Christian organizations like Christian schools. The things that are happening in Christian colleges right now as great old... How many of you know what BIOLA stands for? Bible Institute of Los Angeles. This was an evangelical college started to train people to share the faith. Now BIOLA is struggling to find some way of accommodating, allowing, accepting transgender and homosexual students and allowing them to have relationships. They're now saying it's necessary that we accept them in order to have religious freedom. In other words, religious freedom and being transgender are now on, they're saying they're on the same level. These are the school administrators. What have we done? We've destroyed the foundations, shaken everything. Well, that should, all of these things looking at them, should cause us to have a little pause when it comes to knocking down walls, destroying boundaries, removing foundations, inverting the natural order of things. The wise person, I want to give you three principles, therefore, for wise people. First, the wise person wants harmony in society, not disarray, not confusion. Secondly, wise people are satisfied with that which belongs to them. They are not discontent, constantly grasping, not always striving to get above their situation. And wise people want harmony in a society, not these endless, unbearable earthquakes. To live in a society that's in a constant state of revolution has historically, biblically, and always been the worst of all situations. It is a life in which nothing is stable and there is no peace. But all of this stems from a terrible inversion when those who should be humble become proud. And when they decide we cannot stop taking those things which belong to us, we deserve everything, regardless of whether we are fit for it or not. But wasn't that the original sin in the garden? When man determined that God could not say that there was one tree that was not for them, he set the boundary and they said, no, we will have no boundaries. This one boundary we will not accept. And so at the prompting of our great old enemy, the serpent, we broke down that boundary and took the fruit which he had said would do us no good. And it did no good for us. The evil that has resulted for centuries is awful. That inversion, the people who should have been most humble becoming most proud, so haughty that they thought that they would be as God, which is what the devil tempted them with, that caused the fall of man. But think about this for a second. It was another inversion that was necessary in order to save us from that estate. The inversion that takes that which should be humble and makes it proud, the results are terrible. But there was another inversion that God did. The one who should have been most proud, the one who was most exalted, the one who sits at the very pinnacle beyond even creation, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God the Father. In order for us to be saved from the results of our awful, awful pride and the inversion that we had practiced, he had to become humble for our sake. He had to be born of a woman, born under the law. He had to set aside the glory that he had had for all eternity and lower himself in an infinite stoop coming to earth. Well, if that's the case, then how much more should we be willing who follow him to be humble ourselves? For us to humble ourselves is not an infinite stoop, brothers and sisters. It is merely to look at ourselves perhaps more accurately as we are, to be content with what we have. To say, I will not go beyond the boundaries that God has fixed for me. They are there for good. And even if we don't know why the wall is there, to say it was probably put up for some good reason, based upon God's word in the past, and therefore not to knock it down. And in fact, rather than running steamrollers and bulldozers all over our society, knocking down the structure that was painstakingly built for thousands of years, maybe it would be a good idea to actually start putting the walls back in place and rebuilding that which we have recklessly destroyed with our revolutionary fervor. Brothers and sisters, our wall-wrecking practice has done us no good. It's about time we started wall-building and that we followed the example of the one who emptied himself of his glory and became a servant for our sakes in order that we might be exalted to the status of kings. Let's follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave everything for our sake. Oh Lord, we do pray for us and our society. We are so discontent, Lord. We are filled with a desire for things that will do us no good if we can get them. Often, Lord, we fall into one of the four categories that we saw there. How often have we been loutish ourselves? And, oh Lord, we pray that you would save us from our own foolishness. Let us not become people who are grasping, who are prideful, who are constantly seeking to advance themselves beyond what they would naturally come to. I pray, O Lord, that instead you would help us to follow the example of your own dear Son, Jesus, and be willing to humble ourselves. Let us remember that those who are first shall be last, and the last first, and that the mark of a true Christian is becoming like a little child, Lord. Oh, may that be the case. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.